understand and know a little bit or even more about the story of Esther in the Bible. Anybody know who Esther was?
Yes. A little bit? Know some of the story? Some powerful principles in the book of Esther. She had a book written after it. That's pretty good, isn't it? Powerful principles in the book of Esther. We don't know if it was actually written by Ezra, the prophet, or even possibly Mordecai. It's probably not written by Mordecai, her cousin, but they believe it might have been Ezra, one of the prophets, that wrote this book. But the book of Esther is such a testament for us to grab a hold of and to understand many, many kingdom principles. I want to talk about some of them, kind of give an overview today, and then over the next several weeks, kind of dive in a little bit deeper and talk about the virtue of that woman. I'm looking around the room, and I see a lot of virtuous women here. Women that can stand up for what's right, no matter what it costs them. That's what Esther did, didn't she? And so I've titled our series for such a time as this, because it makes sense, right? Does anybody know what that's a reference to? What's that a reference to? Do you know what that was? Who said that? What was that? Mordecai said that. Mordecai is Esther's cousin. What did she say? Who did he say it to? Esther. What was the context? Go see the king. Because Esther knew that it could cost her life. And he says, who knows that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? How prophetic are those words, right? How prophetic are those words? We're going to talk about that a little bit more as we dive into the book of Esther. Let me read this first from Franklin Graham. Franklin Graham recently wrote this. He says, I walked through the burned out shell of a church near Mosul, Iraq a few weeks ago. Our translator told me that the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria graffiti scrawled on the walls read, you love life, we love death. Members of ISIS had painted their flag and they also wrote, we have come to drink your blood. It's one thing to destroy a building, but Christians all over the world are dying for their faith. And it's not just in Iraq. On Palm Sunday last year, a week before my Iraq visit, and nearly 1,000 miles to the west, bloody pews, sobbing parishioners, and crime scene tape wrapped around churches in Egypt where bombs had exploded. Remember that a little over a year ago? Where bombs had exploded in the middle of Sunday services. What should have been a joyous time of worship as followers of Jesus prepared for Easter turned into a murder scene for families who were assaulted because of their Christian faith. These heinous acts by ISIS captured headlines around the world, but if you think this kind of persecution is rare, perpetrated almost exclusively by extremists and terrorists, and in very few areas of the world, there are 215 million Christian victims, this will tell you could be nothing further from the truth. For years, I've traveled in Sudan, where we built hundreds of churches destroyed by Muslims. We opened a Bible school there to train new pastors to carry on the work of those who were killed for their faith. The persecution of Christians is not just happening in places like Afghanistan, Iraq, Sudan, and other hotbeds of extremist ideology. It may come as a surprise that some of our neighbors and our allies are also on the list of perpetrators. For example, did you know that in Mexico, just recently, among the top 50 countries where Christians face the most persecutions. 23 Christians were recently killed by drug cartels there, specifically because of their faith. And just a couple of years ago, local authorities in Chiapas drove more than 150 Protestants from their community, effectively stealing their land, leaving them without food, and also having experienced religiously motivated persecution. 32% have received death threats. In the United Kingdom, wait, let me say that again. In the United Kingdom, where's that? That's England, Scotland. That's like civilized stuff where you're like, okay, well, maybe Afghanistan, Iraq. In the United Kingdom, Christian converts from Islam are under armed police protection because of death threats, according to Barnabas A. Those are those that are converted from the Muslim faith over to Christianity in the United Kingdom under death threats. And so it goes on and on and on. And I stopped reading the article there just to highlight for you the target, the persecution, the desire of the enemy. What does John 10:10 say? Anybody remember that scripture? The thief comes what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full or more abundant, right? And so John 10:10 even is a highlight of what this book of Esther is really all about when you think about the book of Esther. And so as we kind of go over, I'm going to give you a little introduction and then maybe an overview to help us grasp and understand this, we can see the enemy's plan is to wipe out the Christian faith, right? It goes back even to this book of Esther, even before this book of Esther, right? It goes back, what you can see consistently, the enemy's plan is I want to shut up Christians and I want to destroy their lives. And if I can't kill them physically, then I at least want to scare the whatever I can scare out of them so that they're quiet, so they don't share their faith, so they don't live an abundant life, so that they live in captivity, so that they're bound, so that they're held back from being all that God has designed them to be. And that's exactly what happens in this book of Esther, isn't it? It's what, exactly what the plan of hell is about. It's about exactly what the plan of hell is working even today. We're seeing, and this is scary, where did it go? Okay. Esther teaches us a little bit about God's plan for restoration in that way. We're seeing, when you think about a very low percentage of the millennial generation professing Christ. Did you know that? Like when you look at the older generations, that's kind of what carries us in our nation right now to be more of a higher percentage of Christian. But so many of the millennial generation are forsaking Christ and going after idolatry or agnosticism or atheism. It takes more faith to be an atheist than even a Christian, doesn't it? I mean, to look all around and say, I have absolute confidence that there's no God. Anyway, so when you think about the millennial generation, that's what they're giving themselves over to in that way. And Esther teaches us about God's plan in the midst of that for restoration, for protection, and for growth in the church, and actually gives us some insight into intercession. We'll talk a little bit more about that. The highlight of this book is that each of us has a significant place to play in God's kingdom. Did you know that? And so when Esther says, or when Mordecai says to Esther, isn't it that the Lord might have brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this, that every one of us has an Esther role to play. Every one of us has a part to play that's significant, that's set apart, that God has a design for, that God has a purpose for. And without you, and without Esther, and without that obedience in that situation, what could happen to the church? What could we have missed? What could have been the experience of the Jews in Persia at that time without an Esther, without you standing up, without you testifying, without you boldly taking the responsibility for intercession to stand in the gap? And so Esther's a total example for us to see that each of us has a significant place to play that God's invited us into. It's also a picture of the Holy Spirit at work. Esther is a book where you can see the work of the Spirit going throughout those 10 chapters. By the way, that's your homework for the next couple weeks, to read those 10 chapters. Not a long book. It's very fascinating, very interesting. But if you'll read those next 10 chapters, then you'll be even more prepared to engage in the conversation. I want to ask you some questions. Maybe I still can today because some of you have a good memory of it, but that would be some good homework for each in that way. Recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit to reform and to reshape the church, right? Because we know that historically in the background, we'll talk about this in just a moment, but at this time, the Jews were exiled, right? They were exiled out of Jerusalem. They were brought into Babylon by who? King Big long name, begins with N. Nebuchadnezzar, right? So there's, and he brought into captivity. And so they're in this captive state in this time, right? And yet, even in this captive state, they're enjoying a season of peace, until somebody comes along that's in the kingdom of King Ahasuerus, if I said that right. If I didn't, that's okay, but it's a name like that that begins with an A, has an H in it, a lot of S's and U's and all that. So King Ahasuerus. In that time, and there's a man that comes along that's a type of the enemy. What was his name? Anybody remember? Haman. What? I mean, even when you say the name, doesn't it just sound evil? Haman. Sort of like a Lucifer name, isn't it? Don't name your kid Haman. If anybody has any plans in here, name their kid Haman. I'm just trying to talk you out of that. Haman. I mean, just, oh, man. A type of the enemy in that way. But this book gives us highlights into the Holy Spirit working to reform and reshape the church in the midst of the enemy's plan. It also highlights the importance of intercessory prayer. Why? What happens in the story? What happens in the story? Esther. They intercede for the Jews, for the whole nation, right? And Esther stands in the gap, and Mordecai clothes himself in sackcloth and ashes and bows down at the gate, not to Haman, an evil name, not to, but to God alone, right? And we see this picture of intercessory prayer at the forefront of the church's responsibility for its own preservation and its own growth. And so it kind of gives us some insight as well. In other words, folks, this is what it tells us. We can impact nations through prayer. We say that. Do we believe it? Do we believe that God hears the prayers of his people for the nation? I think there's a scripture somewhere. Isn't it somewhere in 2 Chronicles? Maybe in chapter 7? Maybe in verse 14? Does anyone remember that scripture? Anybody know that scripture? No? If my people, it says something, called by my name, humble themselves and what? Pray and seek my face and turn from there. Then will I ignore them? Oh, wait, hear from them? Hear from heaven? I will come and I'll hear them. Heal their land. And so, do we believe that prayer changes the nation? Esther did. Mordecai did. They risked it all. That's what this book is about. And so, as we kind of highlight that focus, it shows us that, guys, we have a calling, we have a significance, we were brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so, we've got to rise up. We've got to take our response. There's a whole millennial generation going to HELL that doesn't know Christ. They're headed that way unless they get woken up, right? Unless they realize, well, and guess what's going to happen? If they forsake God, if they forsake Christ, and they go on their ways, watch the tide of population go this way. Somebody run into the door? Did they think it was open? In the name of Jesus, come on now. And watch the tide of the population go, and the voting tide will go that way. And the culture will go that way. And everything will go that way. And so we're living in an Esther time where God's saying, I need my people to rise up and stand in the gap. I need you to come before the king and get the scepter extended. And I need to hear your voice and your cry for this generation. And so I wanted to kind of give you a little bit more of that background. As I said, this book is written in the, and we'll give you a little bit more of a summary, but it's written in the frame of the 5th century. So this would be the 400s, in that time frame. And it's a graphic narrative, a story of, a graphic narrative of how God's people were preserved from ruin. A story, so 400 BC, we're talking about. Yeah, so... graphic narrative of how God's people were preserved from ruin. The story takes place, as I mentioned, in the provinces of Persia over the course of 4 years in that sense. It really is a study in the survival of God's people amidst hostility. But let's take a look at the summary because I think there's so many parallels. I want to highlight a few parallels today kind of in this overview. So many parallels from this book and where we're living right now, right today. So first of all, I mentioned God's people are temporarily at peace in Persia. So think about that for a minute. This is a people that was taken from their designed, orchestrated land, right? They're supposed to have Jerusalem, Israel. This is where they're supposed to live. They were taken into captivity and put in a place where they didn't belong, right? And they're living in some kind of season of temporary peace. I look at that as a picture of us. Think about it. We're in a world we don't belong, right? God designed for us a Garden of Eden that was like heaven. And because of sin, we've fallen because of sin. There's been a curse on the earth. And we're in a place that, in a sense, is not our home, right? We're in a place that we don't belong. And yet, even if we're in America in a temporary time of peace, we can enjoy some of that peace. It's just a deceptive little time of peace because persecution comes and opposition comes and those things come along to try and choke out and destroy the peace that God's designed for his people. And we're living in that very place right now, aren't we? We're living in a place where this is not our home. This is not God's design for us. This is where he wants us to park for eternity. We're just here for a short time. Some of us maybe 80, 85, 90 years, some of us less. Let's not take orders for that, but hey, Lord, just whatever we get, we're here for a short time before the rest of eternity and our designed home and the place where he's created us for, the place he's ultimately prepared for us is to come. And so in that same way, we see a picture in the book of Esther of living in a fallen world, not our own, but God providing for us in the midst of that. Secondly, it's a picture of, there's that name again, Haman, who we know comes up in this story in chapter 3. We read about him, that he's an evil, vile man. But he's first in command after the king, so second in command overall after King Ahasuerus. And in that sense, Haman had a lot of authority, had a lot of power, a lot of pull, but he used his manipulation and his tactics to get ultimately where he wanted. He concocted a scheme, which you'll read about when you do your homework, to destroy and annihilate all the Jewish people, right? And so his plan was to get the king, you might remember he got the king to sign with what? Signet ring, which meant it couldn't be revoked, right? To sign a edict that all the Jews could be destroyed by the people throughout the Persian Empire on a certain day. And of course, at the time, in the story, when Haman issues that edict, he didn't know who Esther really was. He didn't know the identity of Esther, what heritage she really came from, did he? So that's a nice little twist in the story you read about and all that. But in the same way, Satan wants to take us out, as I said, wants to make us ineffective. And so here's a parallel for us from the book of Esther. Haman, being a type of Satan, wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy the church, keep us ineffective, limit our growth, keep us captive, give us false sense of peace, and that's peace, peace, and then come in and annihilate us however he can. And so how does he annihilate us? He annihilates us through trying to bring fear to us, trying to bring death to us, trying to instill in us a lackadaisical approach to our faith, the works of prayer and intercession. He annihilates us by causing us to be led into idolatry, led astray from the things of God and just enjoy the things of this world. Isn't it interesting that Haman, when you look at Haman, he wanted to be worshipped and honored. Wasn't it true? He went through the town, and in the stories like all this, and there was one guy that wouldn't bow down. Who was that? Mordecai wouldn't bow down, right? He wouldn't bow down to Haman. Why? He's a type of the wholehearted, sold-out Christian, isn't he? Mordecai stands for what we ought to live for. I will not bow my knee. I will not confess with my tongue anything towards the enemy. I will not yield to him one little bit. I'm not going to yield my life. And so Mordecai would not yield to Satan in that way. Mordecai would not give himself to Haman in any kind of worship. But Haman wanted people to bow down to him, very much like Lucifer. Oh, King of the Morning Star, the head of music in heaven, wanting all mankind to bow down to Lucifer, to Satan, to the evil one. That's his plan, that's his strategy. And so Haman comes on the scene like a type of Lucifer and says, bow before me. And of course, the people of the city, in fear, yield to Haman because they're afraid. That's exactly the way the enemy wants to permeate our culture, isn't it? Causing us to live in fear, to draw back, to be afraid, to be ashamed. Causing us to stumble into sin and then not knowing how to get out of our own sin, right? I was just talking with somebody this week. Condemnation just comes upon you when you sin, doesn't it? Guilt, all that stuff. The enemy's just heaping it on you. And we have an advocate. We have a Savior. We have one who's already died for us, whose blood has already atoned for our sins, that if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us, to cleanse us. But we remain stuck in condemnation and guilt and fear when we don't believe the truth and we yield to Haman and the lies of the enemy. So here's a picture of in this book about Haman, his hatred for the church, his hatred for Mordecai in that way. And so the enemy's jealous. He wants people to acknowledge him, pay attention to him. One of the ways we can pay attention to the enemy is ignore God, right? We walk away from our devotional life. We walk away from the things of faith. We walk away from the things of... And so we can easily begin to make room for Haman to sneak into our worship field, if you will, to allow our hearts to stray that way. So the next thing he does is he concocts a plan to call for the execution of the Jews. Very similar. Look at the parallel here in that sense of Satan's plan. Satan's plan is he knows God's going to send a Savior, right? And he concocts a plan that if I can just destroy the Savior, if I can keep him and get him and kill him, then I'll wipe out all the Christian faith. And so that's what the enemy tried to do, didn't he? And we know on Calvary, on that Good Friday, when Jesus actually died, the enemy thought he had won. He thought his plan would be achievable. And yet we know Christ risen from the dead on the third day, on Easter Sunday, and the glorious resurrection, how God conquered the enemy's plan. But another parallel for us to see the enemy concocting a plan to destroy us, and God having a plan to redeem us. Mordecai gets wind of that plan in the story, right? He hears and he pleads with Esther to intervene. And so in a similar way, when you think about Mordecai, it's you know, God awakening us as disciples to intervene, to recognize our responsibility in the world, and to take a wholehearted, aggressive approach. You know, many of us think about our Christian lives as being more peaceful, prosperity, just enjoying rest. And God's given us all those things, right? Hasn't he? He's given us prosperity like we can't imagine. When you think about our nation, how wealthy we are compared to 97-98% of the world, it's amazing. He's given us peace. We live in a free society. We live in this place where we can come and declare Christ's name publicly like this and just be free to do so. What a blessing. And God has desired that we can enjoy all those blessings. But he's called us to a mission. We don't want to forget our mission. We don't want to get lazy and lethargic toward it, because the Hamans are around the corner plotting against us to try and cause us to be ineffective. So Mordecai gets wind of the plan. He pleads with Esther, and he says, I need disciples that'll be standing in the gap, that'll rise up. Then Esther's used by God to intercede and rescue the people. What a great picture for us about how God uses the church in intercessory prayer, in fasting, and taking a stand to be tools, to be instruments for God's deliverance in the earth. And so we see that here in the book of Esther. And then next we see Haman's plan is thwarted, and he's destroyed, which is awesome. And it's such a great part of the story. Does anybody remember what happens? That's right. So he gets hung. What?
He had
gallows built because he was going to impale Mordecai, right, on those gallows. And then when King Ahasuerus finds out that he's got this plot, he's going to kill his own queen, Esther, and her people, then he goes, there's a gallows out there, one of the guys says. Isn't it great? Yeah, it's standing next to Haman's house. Let's impale Haman on it. Oh, this is awesome. Doesn't God have an amazing plan? It's fun, though, when God's at work, and you can see the fruit of wickedness comes right back on those people that plot against God's purpose and God's plan in that story. Haman's plan is thwarted. He's destroyed. And then God's people survive the attack, which is, you know, awesome in that way. And Mordecai then becomes prime minister, isn't it? I mean, God promotes him now that he's number two in the land. This guy that groveled around, this unknown, this person that had no significance, a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, who nobody expected much from, and God raises him up to be second in command of the nation, his cousin Esther to be the queen. These are like Esther's orphan. Esther is not, you know, I mean, you could just say she was the forgotten. These are insignificant people, not people of prestige that we look and say, oh, educated among the best. And no, these are people that were just kind of the leftovers of society in that way. And God raised them up. Isn't that the nature of God? Just to redeem and to purchase and to buy back. And so when we read this book of Esther, there is a powerful story. Finally, what, anybody know what feast has been implemented because of the book of Esther in the Jewish faith? That's right, Feast of Purim. And so there it is. If not, there it is. There it is. No, it's not coming up. I don't know what I did, but I messed myself up. Let me try it again. I'll go back. Oh, there it is. Okay, Feast of Purim, God's deliverance, the church ruling and reigning. So again, the parallels for us to rule and reign. So that's kind of just an overview of the summary of Esther. I wanted to highlight this morning as well, in the few minutes we have left, five parallels that we're going to focus on over the course of the next few weeks and all, as well as kind of drawing out some things. So these guys want to come in and listen. I think it's a good lesson. You guys want to come in and listen? Okay. Five parallels to focus on, I think, that are highlighted in this story. First one I want to talk about is this one, being clothed in righteousness. So I'm going to take a look at chapter 4 with you. and read just a few of the verses here in Esther chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. It says, "So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for the annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. And Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. She instructed him to say to Mordecai, verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to the king, and when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. And then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights, and I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. And so we see Esther, in that sense, clothed in righteousness. Amazing part of this story, Queen Vashti. Anybody remember who Queen Vashti was? Who was Queen Vashti? She was the first wife, the first queen of King Ahasuerus. And Queen Vashti was deposed, or she was removed as queen because of her arrogance. And in that way, she wasn't willing to appear in one of the festive events that the king had called for her. And she refused to come. And so she was removed and lost her place of authority. Interesting, isn't that? The queen. Somebody appointed for a purpose and a plan that backed out of their responsibility. So they didn't carry out the God-ordained position that God had given to them. And they lost their place of authority. And Mordecai said to Esther, isn't this interesting? He said, if you don't, deliverance will come from some other place, but you and your family will perish. Man, I think it's a sobering point when we realize the responsibility we have as believers to stand in the position that God has given us. It is a privilege. It's an absolute blessing, benefit. Folks, let's not forget there's a responsibility to stand in the place God's given us of authority, and we take that authority. And if we don't take it, what could happen to us? Could be the same thing that happened to Queen Vashti. If we don't take it, deliverance could arise from another place, and you and your family could perish, is what Mordecai said. And so there's a principle there for us to understand that God has ordained for you to do something in the role that he's positioned you, in the place that he's put you, that nobody else can fulfill the way that you can fulfill. And if you don't participate, you are going to miss out on some either amazing blessing, or even some, you might come into some things that you'll wonder, how did I get into this mess? The Lord, you put me here for such a time as this. Vashti missed her divine appointment with God, and cost her her whole future. But Queen Esther rose up in that hour. And we know that there was a search throughout the citadel, and they looked for some of the most prominent women, and Esther did all the treatments and all the pieces that they had to do, I know, and put all that makeup, I don't know what else, say, beauty treatments and stuff. But when they brought her before the king was the most pleased. She was far and above the most beautiful woman in the whole Persian Empire. And so the king chose Esther. And she was robed in righteousness, if you will, clothed in that adornment of the beauty of the office that she stood in. And so, folks, here's an amazing parable about us, because Esther is debating and wrestling, going before the king, and what, if he doesn't extend the scepter, I can be killed, right? I can be destroyed. And she comes to the place where she says, if I perish, I perish. But there's a revelation for us to grab a hold of, is that in this story, we know it's a king who might be an unrighteous king who has to extend the scepter. But we serve a king who's extending the scepter, who's already clothed us in righteousness, who's already dressed us in the garments of beauty that Esther had. God says, you are beautiful. God says, you're an amazing son. You're an amazing daughter. I purchased you. I blessed you with every spiritual blessing. And I clothed you in my son's righteousness. Therefore, you can boldly come before my throne, and I will extend my scepter to you. And I will grant your request up to half my kingdom. That's what King Ahasuerus said to Esther. I will grant your request, right? Because that's the kind of father we serve. And so as we come, like Esther in that same way, and open our hearts before the Lord, we recognize we're clothed in righteousness, and we recognize that we're in this glorious state that God has declared us righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? And so he has made us righteous in Christ. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, 2 Corinthians, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. And so this declaration, one of the things that was amazing, I don't know if you guys noticed it last weekend at the wedding, was I was sitting up here at the front on the right side, and so I could see Patrick at the front, and then I turned and I looked at Janelle, and when he first took a view, he had a visual stun in his eyes. And you can see him going, kind of going like this, wiping away a little tear. Did anybody notice that? You guys see it? I saw it. It was like glorious in that moment. And I don't get really emotional at weddings most times, but that one I struggled because I was looking at Patrick and I was saying, that's a picture. The way the Father looks at his bride. He gets a tear in his eyes. That's my bride. That's my daughter. That's my son. I died for you. And so it hit me in that moment. What a beautiful picture. And yes, I was happy for Patrick and Janelle, but I saw even a bigger picture. The way God thinks about you. Man, he can't wait for you to come into his royal throne. Can't wait to extend his scepter to you and say, yes, my son, what is it that I can do? How can I serve you, my daughter? How can I care for you? And so Esther, even though she very risked her very life, we understand this picture of God clothing us in righteousness, extending the scepter to us, extending his grace to us, his mercy to us, and really granting her request. And so what an awesome opportunity we have. Esther was seen as beautiful before the king. He would have done anything for her, up to half the kingdom. That's the way our Father feels. In fact, forget half, all the kingdom, right? He just loves you so much. And so when we get lazy, when we take for granted the privilege we have to stand before the king, to intercede on behalf of others, to cry out, when we miss those opportunities, what? There's a great loss. As Queen Vashti, she knows that loss. Secondly, I wanted to highlight the part of the story in Esther chapter 3, verses 5 to 10, where the enemy is opposing us. So when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Isn't that like a Satan? Enraged. You're not gonna bow before me. Tongue coming out, fire coming out of his ears, whatever. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, which is King Ahasuerus, it's just a different name that they give to King Xerxes, to sort of like when you give there's another, it'll come back to me at some point, but it's more of a title, Xerxes was. In the month of Nisan, that Pur is the cast, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Why? Because they're different. They're set apart for God. Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws, which wasn't true. But some of them, when they go against God's law, yes. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his finger, gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, and he said, keep the money and do with these people as you please. And so we see a clear picture of John 10:10. The enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. You ever wake up one morning and say, man, I just feel so discouraged. I just feel bad. I don't even know why. Right? Because there's an enemy. He's coming. You've got nothing to live for. You're a loser. And just pressing on you, you know? And there's demonic forces that are at work, and there's lies that are being told, and you just, yeah, you're a loser. You've got nothing good to offer, and you just begin to hear this voice, and you begin to hear this voice, and you begin to yield to it, right? You begin to, oh, man, yeah. You begin to come into agreement with it. I am a loser. You start to feel sorry for yourself, and then you don't want to get out of bed, and then, am I telling a story that anybody can relate to? You know, maybe it's not exactly that way for you, but some other way. That the enemy comes and he has a plot to oppose you because he wants to shut you up and shut you down. Haman just looked at Mordecai and said, uh-uh, buddy, you are going down. Not just you, but all your people. And so when Satan looks out there, he looks at a college campus and just starts, you know, rubbing his hands together and says, these minds are mush, they're mine. I'm just going to take this whole campus from my kingdom. That's what he says, right? And he just said, oh, this family right now, that dad is not taking responsibility to lead his family. He's not praying for his family. I mean, there's an opening here. I got an opening. There's the fighting. The husband and wife are in conflict. Ooh, I'm going to bring division right there. You watch this, man. This is going to be fun. Oh, there's a kid, and she's wandering off like a sheep among a pack of wolves, hanging out with a group she shouldn't be hanging out with. I got her, man. I got her. Right? And then there's that other guy, and he's on his phone or laptop, and he's going to websites. He's, oh my God, oh my God, right? And so the enemy's got a plan to kill and to steal and to destroy. He's working that plan day and night. He prowls among us like a lion, roaring, seeking his next meal. Guess what? Here is next week. Give up. If you want to be like Queen Vashti, here is next week. But if you want to be like Queen Esther, you want to say, call fast. We're going to stand in the gap. We're going to oppose this wicked Haman and this plan. We're going to stand against him in this hour. We're going to rise up in this hour. And that's what this third aspect was in chapter 4. We're not going to read all of chapter 4 again. But it's as Mordecai caught Esther's attention, prompting her to the gravity of the situation and her possibilities as a redemptive instrument, so does the Holy Spirit seek to awaken today's believer to our potential as an intercessor, right? So just as God awakened and through Mordecai awakened Esther in that moment, the Holy Spirit is looking to awaken you and me to rise up to be intercessors, to stand in the gap. To take a step of faith and to say, no, I ain't letting this plan happen. No way. Not my family, not my marriage, not my child, not my community, not my school, not my church. Nope. We are going to stand for Christ. For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're taking a stand. And so it's going to mean I'm skipping some meals. And I'm going to pray. It's going to mean I'm going to join with some other brothers and sisters. And we're going to pray. We're going to stand in the gap. And we're going to intercede. But God, awaken us to see what's going on, to see that there's a very real battle, there's an annihilation coming. And if we don't stand, we're going to lose. Ephesians 6 tells us that story, right? It says, after you've done all that you have to do to stand, then stand firm, taking up the what? The full armor of God, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the readiness of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit. That ought to be a part of your prayer life every day. I'm going to be putting on the armor of God every day. Lord, I just, Ephesians 6 myself, right? I'm ready for battle. I'm putting this on in battle because I need to be engaged because Haman's out there. He's around the corner. He's building his gallows. He's putting my name on. Putting my family's name on. He's putting barn in North Carolina. Putting his gallows. And so I've got to stand. I've got to be the church. I've got to be Queen Esther. I've got to rise up. I've got to go in, robed in righteousness, and watch the king extend his scepter and say, what is it you need? And I've got to cry out to God, awakened, to intercede, called into battle, playing an active part. We'll talk in the next several weeks more about our need as we've talked historically about prayer and fasting and the importance. But isn't it interesting? As soon as Mordecai goes to the place of prayer and fasting, he calls Esther, and Esther goes to a place of prayer and fasting, and the church goes to a place of prayer and fasting, and the city goes to a place of prayer and fasting, and God hears their prayer. And God brings about righteousness and deliverance. Read the rest of the book. It's a great story. Awaken to intercede. That's part of what we want to talk about over the next several weeks. Chapter 4 also tells us this fourth principle, that Esther was willing to lay down her life. As Esther loved not her life, Revelation 12:11 tells us not to love our lives, right? Even unto death. That's how we overcome them. They overcame the enemy by the word of their testimony, right? They overcame the enemy through prayer, and they overcame him by loving not their lives, even unto death. I'm not going to love this world. I'm not going to embrace this world. And Esther made a clear delineation in this moment and said, I'm going to love God more than I love this world. I perish. I can't live this way. I was just talking to my wife the other day, and we were talking about a season of our lives when we were struggling with some fear and all that. I remember my wife saying to me, I came before the Lord, and I just said, I can't live with fear. If I die, that's okay. But I will not live with fear. Right? And that's what Esther was saying. I will not. There's something that rises up within us in a holy moment to make a declaration. I will not live in fear. I will please the Lord. If it costs me everything, I'm just going to lay it down. That's what Esther did, laying down. So we talk a little bit about the guys in India enjoying, you know, mistake, fun, you know. It was humorous. They never wanted to eat chicken at Kentucky Fried Chicken again. Not Chick-fil-A. Boy, they probably can't wait to get back to that. But Kentucky Fried Chicken, never want to eat there again. But I think it's interesting that almost as soon as they got on the ground, that they're all throwing up and struggling and all this, because there's remember the story of those 300 that have been rescued that we talked about a few weeks ago? And there's all these orphans, and there's all these widows, and there's all these people in the community that are desperately dying for these young Americans to come and share what Christ has done for them. And so what does the enemy want to do? Keep them bound up. Right? Keep them, you know, in pain and thinking about themselves. All they want to do is die. Anybody been there? You've been there, right? When you feel so sick, you just, oh, man, there's nothing I want to do. But just take me away, Lord, right? In the moment. But in the midst of that attack, it really is God preparing us for what's to come. It's us getting to a place of desperation, a place where we say, I don't care, Lord. I'm abandoned to you. And so even though he was jokingly saying, not jokingly, he felt like he wanted to die, in a sense, that's what God was doing. He's putting them to death so that he could resurrect the mission that he wants to build through them. That's what he's got to do with us. Put us to death. So I'm not saying go to Kentucky Fried Chicken to enjoy that and experience that, but I am saying go to the place of the cross to begin to understand what Esther experienced, a place where we say, Lord, I'm laying it all down. Finally, this parallel to focus on over the next several weeks is this destined to reign. And when you look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, it says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robe. She stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. And when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her. He held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached him and touched the tip of his scepter. And then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. We're destined to reign in that sense. As Ephesians 1 talks about us being blessed in that same way. As Esther invited to touch the scepter of the king, each believer is invited to reign in Christ above every principality, above every power, above every force of darkness. God says we will reign. Mordecai became the prime minister, right? You know, we win in the end. Go to the book of Revelation, you can see how the story ends, how the enemy ends, shut up in the pit of hell forever, a lasting fire where he will spend eternity upon eternity, right? It's all eternity. And you get the idea that this is who we've been designed to be. His children, his sons and daughters, who will reign with him. And so What a great parallel to focus on and to stay focused on as believers. So, for today, I just want to close with a few reviewing thoughts. We have been created for such a time as this. Who knows that God brought you to this kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows that God brought you to this city? Who knows that God brought you into this situation? Who knows that God brought you to this college? Who knows that God brought you to this relationship with this person? Who, for such a time as this, seeing the destiny and God's divine purpose in the midst of where we are right now. How's your life? Oh, I'm just bored. I don't know what I'm doing. Wasting my time. Such a time as this, man. God wants to slap us and wake us up, see what we're living in, see what the millennial generation is going. God, I need to intercede. God, I need to stand. There's an urgency. Been created for such a time as this. Man, I'm just so bored. I'm not going to do. Let this be a wake-up call. Let Esther wake you up in the call that we've been created for such a time as this. The plan of Haman and the plan of hell is to thwart us, to kill us, to destroy us. He's actively seeking to engage in a fight, and he's using every means possible. If I started to call out some means, would you identify them? Probably. You could right now. You could say, I can tell you what's going on in my life right now, and I can see that's the plan of hell. This, right? Could you identify them? Put a few bullets there? You could, couldn't you? Because you know it's real. Don't be ignorant of his devices. That's not what God's given us. He's given us wisdom and insight in that way. So we must rise up to intercede, to stand in the gap. We'll talk more about this in the coming weeks, but this is God's design for us. He's given us an Esther-like ministry, an opportunity to be people that come before his throne and declare, Lord, this is what I'm asking of, to have your kingdom. I'm believing you for, I'm trusting you for, that we can influence the changing of our nation. That like 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, we can pray, we can seek his face, we can turn from our wicked ways. He will hear us. He will come. He will heal this land. He'll heal those lands. He'll heal those around us. God, would you do that among us? That's what Esther's trying to get a hold of us to see. That's what this story is really all about. And so I ask you the question maybe this morning, what were you created for? What did he make you for? Why has he put you in this season of life right here? In the community that you're in, the school that you're in, the job that you're in, the place of influence is given you. It's for such a time as this. God, what do you want to do in me and through me in this season? I know I've come to the kingdom with a purpose. You set me apart for such a time as this. Lord, I want to be used of you. One final thought, and then we're just going to close in prayer. I think it was at this time that Mordecai and Esther wrote that song that we sang this morning. This is how we fight our battles, right? Because I know technically they didn't write it, but I'm sure that as they thought about it, they looked out there and they said, oh man, it looks like we're surrounded. It looks like we're going to be annihilated. It looks like we're going to be defeated. But somewhere in their hearts, Esther and Mordecai looked up and they said, oh, wow, the people of God outnumber the people of the enemy here. With angels upon legions and legions upon angels and believers interceding around the world. I'm actually surrounded by God's people. And I'm surrounded by the power of God's Spirit. And so when I'm facing this adversary, I know you. I'm surrounded by him. And so I don't have to fear. And I'm not going to fear. So, Father, we just come before you with thanksgiving this morning to offer ourselves to you like Queen Esther did, to give ourselves to you for such a time as this, to be a people who would intercede, who would stand in the gap, who would cry out to you in prayer, who would yearn for you, who would want more of you, who would want to come before you with earnestness and purpose and a sense of destiny. And Lord, who would say to you, God, use us in this hour. Lord, use us to pray, to intercede. Use us to share the gospel. Use us to be a mouthpiece. Use us to speak the word of the Lord. Use us. in the way you've designed us. I don't want to walk around aimless, directionless, and being picked off by the enemy's plan. Instead, Lord, I choose to be like Esther. I choose to say, Lord, if I perish, I perish. But I've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Let's pray together. Let's stand together as we finish our time in worship.
This is how I find my best. This is how I find.